Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to have you in church today. If this is your first time with us, no, we do not normally set up the room like this. And if you ask me after this service, are we going to leave it like this? I have to go like this the whole time just to make sure you're not all looking at this right here the whole time, because it will blind you under the right light. We're going to kick off this oh so important day, Resurrection Sunday, reading from Matthew chapter 28. Starting in verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and this is my favorite part, and sat on it. That's just cocky right there. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead." I also like this next part. This is cocky too. Just as he said would happen. It's like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was a divine game of horse. And the angel goes, "Jesus threw down checkmate. Ain't nobody gonna beat what he just did right here. He got up, just like he told you he would." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this weekend we are celebrating, is the weekend upon which all of human existence hangs. This is the hinge point. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, says it like this: "I passed on to you what was most important." What was most important? Three things. Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. The death and burial of Jesus are obviously eternally essential and significant. But it is the resurrection of Jesus, which is the single moment of history which our entire faith hinges upon. I'm going to read you verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless too. If Jesus is still dead, then the sacrifice for our sin, which he paid, did not appease the Father. If Jesus is still dead, believers have no advocate with the Father. If Jesus is still dead, believers don't have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would only come after Jesus returned to glory. If Jesus is still dead, we have no hope of eternal life, because our Savior did not obtain it. But because he rose, we have certainty that our sins are forgiven. Because he rose, he lives and presently represents us before God. Because he rose and conquered death, we know we also will be raised again one day." Christ's resurrection guaranteed both his promise to us and his authority to make it. And the prayer I have for our time together, which will be far more brief than normal, don't get used to it. My prayer is this: that you would walk away from our time together in the house of the Lord, not just having a more intellectual understanding of the cross and resurrection. My prayer is that you would walk away having a more intimate understanding of the cross and resurrection. Now, there are four points in this message: two, which are gonna be focused on Jesus' death and you; two, which are focused on Jesus' resurrection and you; and I'm going to ask you for a favor, which I don't normally ask. I have personalized these points for you, because if I wrote these points where it was us, then some of you would be like, "Yeah, everybody but me." So I've personalized these for you so that there is no way around it for you. But you're going to have to read it out loud with me. And point number one, some of you are gonna wanna throw things at the stage. But remember, we're in the round, so if you throw something at me, you'll probably hit somebody behind me. Okay, so don't throw anything. Here's the first thing, let's all read it together. Point number one: Jesus' death shows me how awful I am. Okay, the Senior Pastor's Handbook most definitely says, on Resurrection Sunday, under no circumstances should you ever begin the sermon by telling people how awful they are. But here's the problem. If you don't understand how bad you are, and you don't understand how bad things were apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then you cannot understand how good Jesus is and how good things are because of his death, burial, and resurrection. So you're gonna have to embrace some of this because it's gonna sting for just a little bit. Let's talk about sin for a sec. What is it? The most simple definition of sin, which I can give you, I think goes something like this. Doing the opposite of whatever God wants. Okay, most simple definition I can give. Let's take a quick poll. I know for some of you it's really early. Let's just take a quick poll so that you don't, if this is your first time here, you don't think I'm attacking you. All right? How many of us have ever sinned? Would you just put your hand up? Okay, put it up high. Everybody look around. Make sure the person next to you has their hand up, because if they don't, they're actually lying right now, and that's a sin. We will call out the liars in this place. You know what I'm saying? Here's what the Bible says about sin and sinners. Romans 6:23 says there's a penalty for sin. Death. For the wages of sin is death. Now, some of you might be thinking, Preston, that seems overly harsh. Like, are you telling me that the 5-cent piece of gum that I stole when I was 6 years old has a penalty, and that penalty is death? I am. Well, that seems ridiculous. Maybe to you, to me it seems romantic. Let me explain. God hates sin, but have you ever stepped back to figure out why? See, if you don't know Jesus yet, what you probably think or feel you've been told is God hates sinners. God hates sin. I'm going to help you understand why. Why does God hate sin? I already gave you the definition of sin. Sin is doing the opposite of what God desires to be done. Now, I want you to notice, this is what God wants to be done. This is what I, in rebellion, choose to do. What happens every time I sin? Separation from God. Sin separates us from God. Now think about this. God could have established any penalty he wanted for sin. He could have said, you know, the penalty of every time you sin is put $5 in a jar. But you know why he didn't? I believe he chose death as the penalty for even the smallest of sins because he wanted you to understand just how much he hates anything which separates you from him. And if it was $5 as the penalty, you'd be like, yeah, it's not that big of a deal to be separated from God. But when he makes the penalty for sin death, it helps us know, wow, he really is obsessed with being with us and with us being with him. The penalty for death is sin. I don't know if you've heard this before, but I'm going to break it to you. Someone has to die for the sins you've committed. I also don't know if you know this. There are only two places sin can go. Your sins were either put on Jesus on that cross almost 2,000 years ago. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that's where your sins are. They were put on Jesus. But if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, the only other place sin can be is on you. And if it's on you, the penalty for it is death. Part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is he died for you because he loves you, even though you're awful. And the Bible says we're all awful, by the way. And that brings us to point number two. We're not through the hard part of the message. We still got to talk about some junk in us. Point number two, let's read it together. Jesus' death shows how much he loves me. Seems pretty innocuous, right? Innocuous. No big deal. It's about to get really ugly, all right? So don't throw stuff at me. You need to understand something about Jesus. He's a highly competitive individual. I could show you text after text after text after text where God the Father, the Son, they are intensely competitive. Holy Spirit brings that competition. Here's the wild thing. Jesus has no competition, and yet he is wildly competitive. Let me try and paint a little bit of this picture. One of the ways I believe Jesus is competitive. Since man's first breath, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been watching every move man makes. And one of the things Jesus has watched as it relates to mankind is humans, somewhere along the line, started using a three-word sentence to communicate to people in their lives how much affection they had for them. Anybody know those three words? I love you. And then somewhere along the line, people started attaching gifts to it. And the idea was kind of, if I give you a big gift, then that shows you I have big love. Because if I give you a big gift and I attach it to I love you, that means my love for you is big. And if I give you a gift, which is bigger than any other gift anyone else will give you, then that therefore means my love for you is more than anybody else's love for you. At which point, Jesus steps into the conversation in John 15 and drops the mic. Preston's paraphrase. Jesus says, listen, you're going to have a lot of people who tell you they love you, but ain't nobody going to love you like me. You're going to have a lot of people who give you gifts to try and prove their love for you. Ain't nobody going to give you a gift like I give. And then he says in John 15, greater love hath no man than to lay his life down for the one he loves. And he dropped the mic. But it gets even better. He doesn't just prove his love for you and that he dies for you. There's actually a theological when Jesus dies for you that helps you understand in an even more incredible way just how amazing his love for you is. Before I read you the verse, I want you to do something. I want you to imagine in your mind right now the single worst sin you have ever committed in your life. Some of you are like, this is the worst Easter service we have ever had as a church. No, just hang with me. Sit in it for a minute. Everybody wants to rush through Friday and the sorrow of Friday and get to Sunday. Sit in it for a minute. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Imagine the worst sin you've ever committed in your life. And then I want you to imagine, not that we're going to play video of it on the screen. Wouldn't that be awful? I want you to imagine that you are up on this stage right now committing the single worst sin you have ever committed in your life. There are people who came to church with you this morning who have been telling you they love you for years, who would get up and run out of this room and possibly never talk to you again. That's not love. There are people, friends, who tell you they love you, who would immediately get online and cancel you if they knew you had done it. That's not love. Let me read you a verse so you can understand just how radical the love of God is. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. But it doesn't end there. Read the rest of the verse. While we were still sinners. Here's the picture. God knew the end from the beginning. Before he ever created you, he knew every detail of the darkest, most disgusting sin you would ever commit. And he's helping us understand in Romans. It's as though in the middle of the most humiliating sin you will ever commit, Preston, everyone else is bouncing on you and canceling you. And they've been telling you they love you. I need you to understand how my love works. Even in the midst of that deep and dark, disgusting sin, I am looking in your direction saying, oh, I love you so much. So much, I'm sending my son to die for you, even knowing what you're gonna do, which no one else will do. No. That's love. Yes, I am awful. Sometimes when I'm reminded of just how awful I am apart from Jesus, I get completely overwhelmed by how radical his love for me is, even in my awfulness. Jesus did not die so that you could be made lovable. Jesus died because God already loved you and desired to bring you close to himself. And now we take a turn that gets a little bit more fun. If you were a little uncomfortable for the first half, we're already halfway through this message. Let's read together point number three. Put it up there, maybe, yep. Jesus' resurrection shows me new life is possible. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we," okay, before I read the rest, even though you can see it, think about this. Just as the Father raised the Son from the dead, whatever we're about to read next happens the same way. Now we, who's we? Those who were once dead in sin but received what Jesus did for them on the cross, called followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus. Once we give our lives to Jesus, what takes place? New life. We also may live new lives. Jesus didn't just die to give you eternal life after this life. Jesus died and was resurrected to give you a new life in this life. Let me try and help you understand what everybody's life before Jesus looks like. Misery. I don't care if you have all the money on the earth. If you don't have Jesus, you are empty. And here's the human condition. The state of human condition is such that the more we give ourselves that which we think will fill the void, and those things don't fill the void, we are even more motivated to do anything and everything to try and fill the void only Jesus can fill. It's called sin. And they start piling up. And one of the things that I hear every once in a while with somebody who does not yet believe in Jesus, but they're on the fence. And the reason they're on the fence isn't because they're having trouble believing that Jesus died on the cross for them. That's not their struggle. Their struggle is, I believe Jesus died for me, but I have trouble believing someone like me can live like Jesus. Because they understand, to be a follower of Jesus, you have to live like Jesus. And if that's you, if you're on the fence and you've not yet given your life to Jesus, and the reason is because you have this thought, I actually respect Jesus and I believe in what he did for me on the cross, but I respect him too much to fake it. And so I'm gonna wait until I get all cleaned up to give Jesus my life and start living like Jesus. Here's the problem. There is not a human alive on the earth who can live like Jesus apart from Jesus. Now that sounds like bad news. It's actually a divine setup for really good news. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, God addresses this problem. It says this, "The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you." Who is you? Every believer in Jesus who has received what he did on the cross. He's become their savior. He died in their place, and they have received what he did for them. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them now. Let me try and help you understand what's so important about that. Think about the sin, you know, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, and let's say you just got that one sin that you've never been able to kick. And I mean, you've committed it hundreds upon hundreds of times for many, many years in your past. You finally give your life to Jesus, and Jesus, one day you're tempted to commit that sin, and Jesus goes, "Don't do that." Okay, before Jesus, you had no chance to pull that off, and you know this. Now, with Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives the inside of you. Remember, God has all power in heaven and on earth. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells on the inside of you, Scripture says, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Now, there's power. In order to raise somebody from the dead, you gotta have some power to pull that off. And that power resides on the inside of every person who receives what Jesus has done for them. And Jesus says, don't do that. Before Jesus, we had no shot. Now, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, here's how it goes down. the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict us and go, yeah, whatever he said don't do that. Okay? He doesn't just agree with Jesus and convict us. Here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit actually gives us the power to obey Jesus and to live more like Jesus. You see, the weight of living like Jesus doesn't fall on the shoulders of a follower of Jesus. The weight of living like Jesus actually falls on the Spirit of Jesus, which lives on the inside of every follower of Jesus, divinely enabling them to live like Jesus. Jesus' resurrection shows you new life is possible for you. That brings us to point number four. Who would have thought we could get here in less than 21 minutes? Let's read it together, because this is my favorite one. Point number four, Jesus' resurrection shows how much he wants to spend forever with
me.
Who?
Me.
You. One of the things that I hear people talk about when we start to talk about salvation in Jesus is hell. So let's talk about hell for a sec. What is it? Maybe you've heard hell described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or maybe you've heard it described as a place of eternal fire where your skin just burns off every second forever. I get that those things kind of sound scary, but can I tell you the most scary thing about hell? Here's the actual definition of hell, theologically. Being eternally separated from God. The scariest thing about hell is the only place in existence where God is not. That's the scariest thing about hell. On the other side of the coin, heaven. What is heaven? Here's the most simple way I could describe heaven, because you might be thinking of harps and floating on clouds and whether or not your dog is gonna be there. Here's the most simple, but I would say profound definition of heaven. Being eternally present with God, and God being eternally present with you. John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what things are gonna look like after he's gone. He's going to finish the work of the cross. They fully can't wrap their minds around it yet. They don't see it coming. Then on the third day, he's going to get up having conquered death. And then he starts describing, I'm gonna leave and I'm gonna go back to the Father, but here's what I'm gonna be doing. And he starts to talk about heaven, and he describes heaven as his Father's house. Okay, that's a gangster move right there, all right? Jesus, how would you describe heaven? That's my Father's house. But he doesn't stop there with the gangster picture. He says, let me describe my Father's house for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Okay, now he's bragging. I want you to think, how big does a house actually have to be to have a roof which contains beneath it untold millions of mansions? That's a big house. Jesus says, I'm gonna go, and here's what I'm gonna be doing. Until I come back, I'm gonna be preparing a place. And he personalizes it. He says, I'm gonna prepare a place for you. And then verse 3, he says, and when everything is ready, once I've prepared everything, watch what he says, I will come and get you. Maybe you've heard people talk about, believers in Jesus, talk about the second coming of Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about. I will come again. But look at what he is coming to do. I will come and get you. Who's you? Every believer in Jesus who's received what he did on the cross for them. But he doesn't stop there. He actually gives, I believe, the most amazingly intimate why behind his coming back to get you. Watch this. This is the Son of God, the creator of the universe talking. Listen to what he says. When everything's ready, I will come and get you. Here's why. So that you will always be with me wherever I am. Jesus died to give you eternal life if you would receive it. But Jesus got up on that third day because he could not bear the thought of spending eternity without you. And he says, once I've finished my work on the earth, which he did, the work of the cross is finished. He said so. It is finished. I did everything the Father asked me to do. Then I will go and prepare a place for you. And once everything is prepared, I'm not just coming again. I'm coming to get you. And I'm coming to get you because I want to spend forever with you. All you have to do to spend forever with him is receive what he did for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Nobody looking around. Promise I'm not going to embarrass anybody. This is a holy moment. This is God's house. It might look like a warehouse to you, but if God is in it, it's no longer a warehouse. It is his house, and he is here. And if you're here today and you'd say, man, I want to receive what Jesus did for me. I thought I had to get all cleaned up and then I could say yes to Jesus. Or I just didn't understand Jesus wanted to spend forever with me. I just thought that this was about heaven and hell. I want to spend forever with Jesus. If you would like to receive what Jesus did for you by dying for you on a cross, paying your penalty for sin, wiping it away, and giving you everything in his account so that you could forever go into the presence of his Father with your head held high, not worrying about the worst and ugliest thing you've done in your life because the blood of Jesus covers it, you can forever have your sins wiped away and do exactly what the Son of God desires to do forever and ever, to spend forever with you. If you would say, I want to receive what Jesus did for me, with every head bowed, every eye closed, would you just put your hand up? I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. Just put it up high. Anybody else? I want to receive what Jesus did for me. I want to spend forever with Jesus. I want to seal it today. You can put your hands down. When someone gives their life to Jesus and receives what he did for them, the Bible says, it is the beginning of new life. So if you raise your hand and you've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior, I want you just to quietly repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know death is sin's penalty. Jesus, I know you died for me. And today I receive what you did for me. I want you to be my Savior and the Lord of my life. Jesus, I want to spend forever with you. I give my life to you. If you just prayed that prayer, I have the best news possibly anyone has ever told you. I assure you, you've never heard better news than this. Forever with Jesus just became your new normal.